This morning I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And while you're turning there, it's good to see young Andrew Masbach. We prayed for you, and it's good to see you this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and we'll read verses 14 through 30. In verse 14, the pronoun it relates to what was mentioned in the previous verse, the fact that we do not know the day nor the hour. So it refers to the day. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Following as it does the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents is a continuation of our Lord Jesus' discourse on the matter of being prepared for his imminent return. To see the connection, note how the previous paragraph ended and how the present paragraph begins. Speaking of the unknown time of his return, Jesus told his disciples in verse 13, Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, warning them in verse 14, For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now, whereas the parable of the 10 talents focused on the importance, or rather the 10 virgins focused on the importance of watching for the coming of the Lord, the parable of the talents focuses on the importance of working for the Lord until the coming of the Lord. The one has to do with our attitude in the light of his coming. The other has to do with our activity in the light of his coming. And here in the parable of the talents, Jesus presents the case of a very wealthy landowner who was going on a journey, and the idea here is that he was going abroad, headed for a far country where he would be for quite a long while. Well, whom does this man, this householder, represent? And this man, we would say, represents none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear. Indeed, our Lord Jesus has gone on a long journey of sorts ever since the day he ascended, and it has been quite a while since he has been away. We know, of course, he is going to return someday. And whom do the servants then represent? They're representative of professing believers in Christ, to whom Christ has entrusted the resources of his kingdom, of his gospel, to the end that they might faithfully and fruitfully serve him until he returns. And prior to embarking on his travel, this man we see here in the parable entrusted to his servants, his possessions, his assets. Verse 15, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. And the Bible says, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. And regarding the talents, it's important to know that whereas our word talent, the word talent we use today in the sense of gifts, natural gifts and abilities, whereas that word comes directly from this parable, that's not the sense in which the word talent is used here in our text. The talent that's mentioned here in our text was a unit of measurement that was used to determine the weight of silver or gold, hence an amount of money. And in Jesus' day, 1 talent, we're told, was worth about 15 to 20 years' wages. As such, the talent then represented the highest monetary denomination of that particular day. We're talking about 15 to 20 years' wages, just 1 talent. Of course, it would be difficult to determine the equivalent value of the talent today, largely because there was no standard weight that was used for the talent back then. And of course, we have shifting values in currency, so it's very, very difficult. The least we can say is this: a talent represented quite a decent sum of money. Now, the amount of talent the master entrusted each servant was proportionate, the word of God tells us, to his ability. As we read there at the end of verse 15, each according to his ability. And what were they to do with these talents? They were to invest them. They were to invest them for their master while he was away. They were to make money with his money. As in the case of the 10 virgins, it turned out that there were 2 categories of servants: faithful and unfaithful. Well, let's look at the faithful servants. In verse 16, we see that the one who had received 5 talents went, and the Bible says, at once traded with them, and he made 5 talents more, 100%. So also he who had the 2 talents, verse 17, made 2 talents more. And you'll notice that the thing that characterized these 2 servants, faithful as they were, the thing, that quality that characterized these 2 servants, would say they were marked, their whole attitude was marked by alacrity. That is earnestness, zeal with respect to their master's business. Notice what the word of God says: they moved at once. Immediately they got to business for their master. There was no dallying, no delay. They both went at once, immediately. And the question would be, why were they so earnest? And it's not hard to figure out clearly because they had, you see, no idea as to when the master was going to return. They had no idea as to when he would come back. So as soon as he left, they started business. They started to invest his money. And the wonderful result of their trading, as we see here, was that they both doubled what they had. And it's interesting to know that while the first servant received more than the second in terms of talents, both, we see here, were equally faithful, equally diligent according to their trust. Well, what of the unfaithful servant with the one talent? Verse 18 tells us that he went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Evidently, he hid his money because he figured that it was so insignificant, comparatively so small, it hardly made any sense to do anything with it, to invest it, so might as well just play it safe and just bury it. And this servant, we would say, clearly lacked energy. He lacked initiative in looking out for the interest of his master. He was really looking out for himself. He was seeking to protect their self. As the late Bible teacher Harry Ironside suggests, he was an unfaithful servant without vision or a true sense of responsibility. Now we come to that major point in the parable, and it's the master's reckoning. The master's reckoning, verses 19 through 30. And we're told there in verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Was reckoning time. We consider, first of all, his reckoning with the faithful servants. The one with the five talents, we're told, brought to him five additional talents. The other with the two talents brought him two additional talents, for which he highly commended them. He highly praised them. Well done, good and faithful servant. And in addition, he promoted them to higher levels of responsibility. Now enters the unfaithful servant who buried his talent, and we see in verse 26 his master's assessment of him. How did his master assess him? As he stood there before his master and his master evaluated how he had conducted himself, how did his master assess him? We see in verse 26 his stern address, "You wicked and slothful servant." Those were very harsh words. This man was careful. He didn't want to lose his master's money. The problem, of course, at the base of it all was the fact that he was actually protecting himself. And we ask the question, why such sharp censure from his master? In what ways was he wicked? In what way was he sinful? Was slothful? And first of all, let me suggest this, he was wicked as evidenced by his malicious thoughts regarding his master. Notice in verse 24, he characterized his master as being austere, unreasonable, and filled with greed. "Master," he complained, "I knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you have scattered no seed." In effect, what was this man doing? He was resorting to blame shifting. So as to excuse his failure for not being productive as he should have been, his failure to meet the expectation of his master, he was putting all the blame of his failure on his master. He was sidestepping his responsibility. A second evidence of his wickedness was this. We sense something of his animosity toward his master. This man had mean thoughts regarding his master. And his mean thoughts concerning his master, out of that we see his animosity to his master. Note how he contemptuously distanced himself, wanting to have nothing to do with his master. Here's what he said. Note how he grudgingly addressed him in verse 25. "Here you have what is yours." Not only was this servant wicked, as assessed by his master, but he was indeed slothful. He was lazy. And as we said earlier, remember what we said earlier, a talent back in Jesus' day was a decent sum of money, a year's wages. So let's say, for example, we take one talent today. Let's say in today's term, one talent, a year's wage. Let's start with, say, low on the scale, $30,000 per year. It would mean that the first servant had received $150,000. The second servant would have received $60,000. And this servant who took his talent and hid it, would have received $30,000. Now, here's the point. Now, in comparison to the others, it does seem small, right? But here's the point. Isn't $30,000 a good little money to invest? And I tell you, it was certainly a tidy sum of money to invest. So at the end of the day, the real reason why this man failed so miserably to perform, to meet the expectation of his master, was simply this: he was at heart slothful, indolent, lazy. He lacked energy, he lacked enthusiasm, he lacked drive, he lacked any kind of motivation to serve, to labor for his master. He had not his master's interest at heart. If nothing else, the least that he could have done was to invest it and get some returns on it, however small that return might have been. Verse 27, his own master suggested that. You know I'm a hard man. You know how austere I am. Why then didn't you put out my money to investment, and then when I come back, I would receive my returns? He was indolent. He was slothful. Not only did the master declare this servant wicked and slothful, but notice he characterized him, verse 30, as being worthless. He was worthless. And the word here speaks of that which is unprofitable, of that which is unproductive, of that which is unfruitful. We would say, in common parlance, good for nothing. Those were very harsh words, but true words. What else was behind the folly of this servant as we examine the text? And if you look at verse 25, you'll notice there in verse 25 that by his own admission, yes, by his own admission, he was fearful. He was fearful. And being fearful means he was lacking in what? Faith. And surely there's nothing that induces slothfulness, nothing that induces laziness and retards our usefulness for God more than fear. Here's the point. Fear, beloved, is paralyzing. How many today would get things done? How many today would accomplish certain things? But why aren't they able to accomplish? It is because of fear. It is because a sense of trepidation. Why? Because, once again, go back to this man, evidently he was all into protecting himself. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13 says this: the sluggard says, there is a lion outside, I shall be killed in the street. Here's the point. He makes up his own scenario as to why he shouldn't get up and work. He tells himself, look, listen, a lion is outside, and he believes it. He's driven by what? Fear. Fear is related to slothfulness, lack of initiative. And of all people, you and I, beloved, should be fearless, peculiarly when it comes to serving our Lord, when it comes to attending our Lord's business. Paul told young Timothy, sheepish and shy as he was, Paul said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift that was given to you through the laying on of my hands. And then he says there in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Here's the point, beloved. We must not let fear or any intimidating factor hinder us from stepping out and serving God. In the end, while this third man in the parable appeared to be like the other servants, having like them been entrusted with his master's assets, he proved not to be a true servant as they were, and that he was characterized as a wicked, slothful servant, verse 26, and displayed this very characteristic in his speech, in his whole attitude, makes him representative of an unbeliever and not a true believer in Christ. We can say that because, as we said earlier, he showed absolutely no interest in fostering his master's cause. He showed no interest in being useful for his master and being productive for his master. He only seemed to be a servant. Hence, he did not fulfill his responsibility as a servant. Why? Because he did not have the heart of a servant. He was into himself. His own protection, his own security. He did not want the bad name, the bad reputation of losing on his master's money. Question is, how did he pay for his unfaithfulness? Worthless and unprofitable as he proved to be, notice first of all, he was discharged of stewardship responsibility. He was discharged of stewardship responsibility. Notice verses 28, 29, the forfeiture of his talent. The master declared, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The principle here, the lesson here is this, use it or lose it. A second way in which his servant paid for his unfaithfulness was this. Not only was he discharged of stewardship responsibility, but notice, secondly, he was doomed to severe retribution. He was discharged of stewardship responsibility, and not only that, he was doomed to severe retribution. Look at verse 30. The master said, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The imagery here, my friend, suggests the ultimate destiny of unbelievers, those who are never truly saved, banishment from God's presence, a state in which they'll know nothing but eternal misery and loss. This man, we would say, this servant was representative of unbelievers. Now, contextually, when we read, go back to Matthew 23, you remember what was Jesus doing in Matthew 23? Jesus was issuing scathing rebukes against the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders. And one of the things our Lord Jesus said was this, how that not only were they not entering the kingdom of God themselves, but they were hindering others who would venture to enter in. Here's the point. The religious elite, the scribes, the Pharisees, these people had been endowed with many blessings from God, with many spiritual privileges. They were the custodians of the word of God. They had the law of God. They were teachers in Israel. They were guides in Israel. They had their master's talent, and yet they buried it, as it were. They proved to have been unfruitful. And notice the judgment that our Lord Jesus pronounced back in Matthew 24. This temple is going to be desolate. That occurred in AD 70 when under the general Titus, the Roman army marched in and devastated that place. And here's the point, my friends. A larger application is this. We're talking about professed Christendom. The people who have the name of servants of God, preachers of the word of God, they are custodians of the word of God, and yet what are they doing? They are squandering the resources with which God has entrusted them. And might we dare to suggest that some of them, my friends, might well be unbelievers. I believe we have in many pulpits today unbelieving preachers, preachers who are not saved by their very actions, by the way they approach ministry. They show absolutely no interest in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens is this, my friends, no heart for the things of God, no servant heart. And here's the point. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus is talking about here in this passage. They are unfaithful servants, unfruitful servants who have no regard for the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. As regards the unfaithful servant, then he represents, we would say, those nominal professing Christians who are not truly saved, who exhibit nothing of interest in the things of God, no concern for this matter of serving the Lord. The fact is, here's the fact, my friends. The fact is this, whether in small or large measure, loving, faithful service to God, they aim to live to his glory in this world, producing fruit for him, will mark the true believer in Christ. However large or however small, the true believer in Christ will be all about working, serving, furthering the interest of his master, his Lord. So the question this morning is, what are you doing with the gifts and abilities you have received from God? Where is your heart in relation to the honor, the glory of God? Are you busy working for him with the resources that he has given you, with which he has gifted you? Are you busy in working for him as you await his coming? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. What are the lessons we learn from this parable? They're virtually self-evident. Here's the first lesson. The first lesson is this: that each and every believer in Christ has their respective endowments from God, the purpose of which is to serve God in this world. Each and every believer in Christ has his or her respective endowment from God, the purpose of which is to serve God in this world. Let's start first of all with the general. And first of all, there are general resources that God has given to every believer in Christ. Every Christian has been invested with these resources. It's given to all Christians. And what are these resources, these general resources that God has given to each and every one, to every single believer? What are some of these resources? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, the question is, what are some of those things? Indeed, we could say he has gifted us with his word, that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which Paul says was committed to my trust, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. That gospel of his redeeming grace, the word of God, which is, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Such vast resources God has made available to us so that we might be productive for him. But then here's where we get to specifics. And we are saying, based on what the Word of God teaches, each believer has been specifically and individually gifted and enabled for some task in the service of the Lord. And these gifts are given us, the Word of God teaches, very much in line with what the parable suggests, each according to his ability. As we see in verse 15, the master gave talents to his servants, each according to his ability. You see, in the wisdom and sovereignty of God, God has given to some more gifts. God has given to some more, what we might put in quotation marks, eminent gifts. That is to say, they are visible, they are public. And why does God give to some a certain amount and certain kinds? Because in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, in his providence, he knows precisely our capabilities. He knows precisely our whole makeup. He knows what we are capable of doing. He knows where our strength lies. That's where he gives us. Whereas the Lord has gifted each believer individually, it's important to note that with these gifts and abilities comes responsibility. Responsibility. That's what this parable is about. With the reception of God's gifts, with the reception of God's endowments, his trust with these resources comes responsibility. As endowments from God or gifts are to be put to use. They are to be used with all diligence and with all faithfulness. They are not our possessions to be selfishly hidden, just as this man did in the parable. And it matters not whether we have one or two or three gifts. The fact is, God intends for us to be faithful, to be fruitful with the talents he has given us, with the gifts that he has given us, not merely to preserve them. Here's a second lesson we learn from this parable. It is this, that with the return of Christ comes a day of reckoning and accountability to God. The coming of Christ brings with it, beloved, a day of reckoning, a day of accountability to God, a reckoning to assess how we have used these resources with which he has entrusted us. Note verse 19. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The Word of God teaches everywhere that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to whether it be good or bad. No, it's not a judgment to determine whether or not we go to heaven or hell. That judgment has already been determined. That judgment was already made on Calvary's cross when our Lord Jesus died in our stead. This will not be a question when you and I stand before him as Christians, as his people before him in judgment. It will not be a question to determine our place in heaven. Rather, it will be a question of our prize or reward in heaven. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 15 says that when we stand before the Bema, the word there, Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, then he's going to test every man's work to see of what sort it is. And let me just say this, not every work that's done in the name of Christ is truly of Christ. There are works of great preachers that are going to be burnt up, are going to be destroyed. Thankfully, by the grace of God, the Bible says this, if any man's work shall be burnt up, he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, by the skin of his teeth. Thank God that this judgment is not going to be determinative of our place in heaven. It's simply a matter of our prize, our reward. And here in our text, the master's commendation of his faithful, productive servants is reflective of the commendation, the praise that we can expect at the judgment seat of Christ that will be given to some. Welcome, well done, you good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. And what does he mean there when he says enter into the joy of your Lord? He's not saying on the basis of our works we enter the joys of heaven. Notice what we are entering into. It is the joy of our Lord. In other words, enter into the reality of our Lord's being pleased and joyful at our performance. That's the idea. Now, here's a third lesson. This is very, very critical. Third lesson that we learn from this parable is this, that one's view of God determines, for good or ill, one's attitude towards serving him. One's view of God is determinative of how one serves him. Notice in our text, verses 24-25, the unfaithful servant had very mean, low, cruel views of God. He portrayed him as being harsh, he portrayed him as being demanding, and hence, out of cowardly fear, out of slavish fear, he failed to invest his master's money. Beloved, here's a challenge this morning. What is your conception of God? How do you see him? Do you see him as a God of love and grace, of which grace and love you have been a recipient? In consequence of which reception of that grace, your heart is moved to serve him, so that like the Apostle Paul, you can say, for the love of Christ compels us, it constrains us. Or is your view of God that of an ogre, that of a mean, cruel tyrant? Because here's the point, if we have views of God that are unbecoming, one way or another, it is going to affect the kind of service we give to him, the quality of service we give to him, the level of enthusiasm we give to his service. Here's the best thing, beloved, for you and me. And I like the song the man says, the late singer says. He says, take me back. Take me back to the place where I first received you. He's asking God to take him back to Calvary. Here's the point, beloved. It is only as we look to the crucified Lamb, only as we look at the gracious, loving sacrifice he made for our behalf, that our hearts will be moved to serve him with alacrity, to serve him with affection, to serve him with zeal, to serve him with enthusiasm. Let's look finally in this parable at God's standard of reward. God's standard of reward. How does God reward? How does God assess us in our labors for him? And the first thing we learn from this parable is that God evaluates our service. He evaluates our service not in terms of worldly conceptions of success determined by such categories as statistics, outward impressiveness, prestige, and popular acclaim. No, none of these things, but God assesses us on the basis of what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness as determined, as defined by doing our very best by his grace with whatever he has entrusted to us, be it large or small. Paul is identifying himself as a steward of God's grace. And here's what he does in 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 and 2. He quickly points out the responsibility that's required of such calling. He says this first. He says Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. He says this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found, what? Faithful. Trustworthy and true to one's calling is the idea that's suggested here. No, God is not calling us to be famous. God is not calling us to be famous. He's calling us to be what? Faithful. He's not calling us to be trendsetters. He's not calling us to be power shakers, to be movers and shakers, to be trendsetters. No, he's calling us to be trustworthy with the gifts, with the responsibilities he has entrusted us with. And as someone has well put it, what is rewarded is not primarily the visible accomplishments of the individual, but the faithful labor expended. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain." Each will receive his wages, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, according to his own labor. Which, of course, implies that someday at the judgment seat of Christ, and listen to this very carefully, beloved, what this implies is that someday at the judgment seat of Christ, some who have been very faithful in what we would call behind-the-scenes ministries, with what some would consider to be insignificant. They are unseen areas of ministry. They don't carry the glitter and glamour of a public ministry, of visible public ministry. What we are saying is this, that what many would consider to be insignificant may well receive greater rewards than those with more public ministries. Why? Because God rewards not on the basis of outward impressiveness. He rewards not on the basis of statistics. God rewards on the quality and intensity of our work for him, our labor for him. Note something in the parable to illustrate this point. The servant with the five talents. You'll notice this. The servant with the five talents. You notice the servant with the five talents and the servant with the two talents. What do you notice about them? They were given the same reward because both were equally faithful with what had been entrusted to them. Verses 21 and 23. And someone observed, both were rewarded in exactly the same way. Both received the praise, "Well done." Both received the promise, "I'll make you ruler." Both received glory, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." The joy of the Lord is a full joy. Faithful service brings him. And all of that because of faithfulness. I want to say something in a practical way because this very often happens. Let me say this. Somebody will look and they will say, "Well, you know, you pastor, this is what you do. This is what you're called to do. And you can't really expect anything of me because, I mean, I'm not really trained. In fact, I don't have the time. I have my job to do." Let me correct something here because, you see, many times when you talk about serving the Lord, here's what people have in their mind. People have in their minds that one is very knowledgeable of Scripture, one is very articulate with the gospel, that one is actually almost full-time serving in the church. And that's not what the picture that's presented here in this parable is all about. Let me suggest this, that wherever we are in life, you might be a stay-at-home mom. You might be doing whatever in whatever field you are. You might hardly have time to take up the Bible. You might hardly have time to do what would be considered Christian work. But here's the point, my friends. Whatever you do, whether you're an accountant, whether you're a mason, whether you are this or that, your real job is to be a servant of Christ. Your real job is to serve Christ. You say, "How do I do that?" You represent him faithfully in whatever sphere you are, by lip and by life. No, yes, you might not be articulate as far as explaining all the intricacies of the Bible, all the intricacies of the gospel. But here's the point. One of the ways you and I faithfully serve God is by living faithfully for him, bearing a testimony for him, that when people look at our lives, they can say, "Man, that mom, she makes a difference. That mom is marking the life of her children with the gospel, with her lifestyle. That accountant, his honesty, his integrity is intact. What makes you so different? Not because I'm religious, because I'm a Christian." You see what's happening? That's what we are talking about, serving God. Serving God does not necessarily mean being in church, singing, preaching, taking up the offering, administrating. No. Anywhere you are with whatever you are doing, you are called to serve Christ. Because what? He has entrusted you with resources. He has entrusted you with Christian influence. He has entrusted you with prayer. He has entrusted you with scripture. And we are to use all that God has given us with the best of our abilities for His glory. Now, you asked this morning, how do I know my spiritual gift if every believer has been given one spiritual gift? And let me say this, the gifts are basically these. They are speaking gifts. They come under these various categories, speaking gifts. And that would include what, for example, what I'm doing, what a Sunday school teacher does. Anything that involves speaking, teaching, exhorting. Then there are serving gifts. And let me suggest that most Christians have gifts that come under this category, serving gifts. What are serving gifts? They relate to such matters as what we call helping gifts. Being in a supportive role, you might not be able to teach, that's not your gift, but you do whatever you can to support, to come alongside other areas of ministry. Somebody says, I'm shut in, I can't go anywhere. What can I do? Oh, beloved, yes, you can. That phrase. You can. Yes, we can. You can. And you say, how can I be of service to the Lord? What resource has He given me? What about the resource of prayer? Prayer. Many a great preacher of the past have testified concerning some shut-in who was praying, who has been praying for them for years. What about taking up the telephone, calling someone, encouraging someone? And we could go on and on this morning. The point we're making and the point we're underscoring is this. Every believer in Christ, without exception, is called to be servants of God, to serve God in some capacity. Whatever you do, your primary, ultimate, substantive role is that of being a servant of Christ. And so the question is, are you faithfully serving Him to the best of your abilities with what you have? And here's the final lesson we learn regarding how God rewards. God measures true success not by what we have, but by what we do with what we have. He measures success not by what we have, but by what we do with what we have. It's not the possession of gifts and abilities and talents that God is impressed with, but what we do with those gifts, with those abilities, with those talents. You see, the point is we're accountable to God not for what we do, but for what we do with what we have. As we said in the parable, notice a servant who was given the two talents. He was deemed no less successful, no less pleasing to his master because he had received three more talents than the first servant, or three talents less than his colleague. So by God's grace, my friends, let us intentionally, by God's grace, prayerfully endeavor not to be wasteful of our resources that God has blessed us with, the resources, the gifts He has given us. Let us not be like this man who hid his talent, who buried his talent. Like the two previous servants, we will want to be earnest, we'll want to be diligent in the Lord's business, living for Him, laboring for Him until He returns. May God grant that these things might be so in your life, in mine, for His name's sake. Amen.